All right. It is May 23rd, 2024. I'd like to welcome everybody to Century Bible Church tonight, those online and those that are here. I'm a little bit late on my teaching. I'm supposed to teach the first Thursday of the month, but we had some special guests here, so it kind of pushed back a little bit, so we're going to get started tonight. Before we do, I just wanted to say, after tonight's teaching, I'm going to be going to Lost Pines Church, Cliff Beverages Church, and I'm going to be starting to teach there while he and his wife are on vacation. I will be there teaching for 2 weeks at his church, both Sunday services and both Wednesday services. If anyone wants to join on Wednesday, come on out to Lost Pines. We'd like to have you there. Other than that, we will name to God the Father any unconfessed sin which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we'll go to the Lord and do that now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to be in your house tonight, Father, just teaching your word. Father, we pray for the message to come across and the message to be understood and to be taught, Father, in the way that you want it taught. I pray for the things in this church, Father, and the ones that are here. And I just want to thank you for the opportunity for being able to teach. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Lesson 24 in Titus. It will be the final lesson in Titus. So we finally reached the end in Titus. We will get through the remaining verses here and go over them. So we left off Titus 3:8. We're going to start out with Titus 3:9. And basically Titus 3:8 says it is a worthy statement. And then we start in Titus 3:9. So Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So, have you ever talked to anyone about the Lord and they had their own ideas of what they thought, their own opinion of things? Not because the Bible said it, but because that's just what they thought. They just have thought it out on their own and they come up with their own idea of what's going to happen after death, what's going to happen through life. And those controversies, those foolish controversies, usually include some type of a tradition. It has to do with something that is of a religious nature, but not grounded in what the Bible says. And then genealogies, if you look back at the histories of the peoples, you'll find genealogies that actually are contrary to what the Bible says as well. There's different reasons for things that happened historically, and they had a purpose, but people will look at things and they will have their own opinion of why those things happened. So whenever you come across a person like that and they have these types of opinions, Titus here, or Paul is telling Titus, avoid the foolish controversies. Don't get into it with people. They've already got it made up in their mind. You're not going to win an argument. There's no purpose for you going into these things with these people. Disputes about the law, talking about the Mosaic law, and all the strife that they're going to create in these particular false things that they're teaching. It says it's unprofitable and it's worthless. It doesn't do any good because you're not going to convince that person otherwise. What you are going to do is you're going to upset that person to the point where they're just going to be mad at you and you're going to go separate ways mad, and that person will never hear anything that you tell them. So if that person is not willing to actually hear your side of what you're teaching that comes from the Word of God, there's nothing you can do. It's not for you to convince them. It's for you to tell them if they're able to hear. So when you talk to people, if they're able to receive, if they will receive, generally you can start with something like, what do you think about this? Would you like to know what I understand about that? And if they say yes, then they've opened the door for you to give your opinion because it's your own perspective. What your perspective is taken from the Word of God. Their perspective is not. So it gives them the opportunity to hear, but not being aggressive toward them to where you're going to make it a combative thing and going to make it worthless to them to where they will never want to hear what you have to say. So, if sound teaching is profitable for everyone, foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law are unprofitable and useless for you to partake in. This is a repeated theme in the pastorals, and we're going to take a look at those. The verses there, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, 2 Timothy 2, 23, and Titus 1, 14, which we'll deal with here. Well, we've dealt with that one in the first chapter of Titus 1, 14. We'll look at that again here shortly. But Titus was to avoid, or literally to turn away from such things. Now remember, the Cretans were an unruly bunch. And he was being instructed by the Apostle Paul for how to talk to the Cretans. This was in particular talking to the Cretan Christians how to deal with them. Because they were already hard to deal with. And they had false teachers that were trying to teach things from the law that were no more. And you had mysticism coming in from the Gentiles. So you had several different types of false teachings that were coming through the churches at that time. And so that's why the Apostle Paul was being so strict about, tell them this. This is what you need to instruct to the Cretan church. Okay, so let's take a look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. It says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So, the same thing was happening here in Ephesus as Timothy was dealing with some of these type of teachers as well. Not only the Cretan church, but also in Ephesus they had had this problem. So he had dealt with this problem already there. The Apostle Paul had already instructed Timothy here, and now instructing Titus. There is much about false teachings in this letter and in the one to Titus, whereas these were specific to the times, they throw light on certain principles which are still relevant today in dealing with some types of wrong teaching. We have plenty of wrong teaching going on today. It has never stopped. It's not just the Cretan churches. It's not just the churches in Ephesus. It's not just the ones in Corinth. It's gone on since the very beginning. Since the beginning of the church age, we've always had these type of false teachers and these people that have come through causing problems, bringing their own ideas to the table. And you can see them today still. So whatever is meant by myths and endless genealogies, it is clear that Paul regarded them as the very opposite of the serious content of the gospel. In view of the fact in Titus 1:14, which we will read in a minute, Paul mentions Jewish myths. It is probable that what he had in mind was the mythical histories like the Jewish Book of Jubilees. They were reading this Jewish Book of Jubilees, and they were taking the information from that book and trying to apply it. It was not relevant. But note the contrast between controversies and God's work. God's work is clear. Whenever God does something, it's evident God had His hand in it. There was an unproductiveness about the false teaching, which was the opposite of true faith. Paul draws attention to certain characteristics about the people who were promoting this teaching and their lack of meaning and their unsuitability to be teachers. They didn't need to be teachers. There are people today that do not need to be teachers. Matter of fact, there are many pastors today that carry the title of pastor, that title has been given to them without them so much as going through the training from the original languages or any of the things so that they could exegete the Scripture. These people are all teaching false teachings based off of spiritual gifts. They're teaching things that has to do with water baptism being necessary for salvation. They're talking about things where you have to work to see whether you're going to make it to heaven or not. So works is something that they base whether you're going to make it to heaven or not. There's several different types of false teachings today that these people, just anybody it seems, can just be a pastor or minister, or some I've even seen call themselves apostles. They're not apostles. God did not instruct them directly. They're not apostles. But we deal with them today just like they dealt with them in the past. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words." Have you ever run across that person that had that morbid interest in certain things? They're fascinated by some aspect of something that has to do with death or has to do with controversial questions that has to do with creation or something, or the Big Bang Theory or dinosaurs or any variety of things that they could just build controversial questions around and then dispute them, not out of facts, but because they've just taken the time to liberally sit back and think about things to the point where they've made up their mind that they know what happened, and you're not going to convince them any different. They think they're educated, they think they're smarter than you are, and they do not look at the Word of God. And it says, "out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Sometimes they teach these false doctrines because they're financially making money off of it. More people they can get in their church, the more people they can get out their pocketbooks and support whatever message or whatever thing that they're supporting. They write them a check. And so they're not looking at the truth that comes from godliness. They're looking at the financial thing that they can gain from it. If someone thinks they're more educated about a particular topic, then someone may look up to them as an expert in the field and be willing to open their pocketbook and give to them because of it. That's not how this church operates and never has and never will. But Paul cannot leave the subject of those who are leading others astray, and he comes back to the theme here again. He assumes there will be a clear dividing mark between what is false and what is sound doctrine. Paul has no place for compromise. His description of the false teachers is very specific. They are conceited. In their mind, they're conceited. They know more than you do. They lack understanding. They don't have Bible doctrine. They don't have the facts. They don't have the truth to draw from, and they're not interested in seeing it. They have an unhealthy interest in the controversies, and they are thoroughly evil in their speech and attitude because they're financially reaping benefits from it. Further, where godliness is seen as a means of financial gain, it will never lead to the truth. And that was by Donald Guthrie. the New Bible Commentary. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Don't even go there with them. If they're not willing to listen to you, don't even go there. Same thing, every time that you come into church and you sit in here to hear, we go to the Lord and we rebound basically to make sure that we're in fellowship. So you're able to hear the Word of God, willfully hear the Word of God, and as a teacher, so that I can make sure that I'm in fellowship to teach you the Word of God. I need to be in fellowship and you need to be in fellowship so that we can all be in one accord. And we do that every time we actually teach here. That's for both of our benefits. But if a person comes in and they're not willing to introspect and look at the things that they've done in their life, they're not willing to hear the teacher that's teaching, there's no purpose for them to be here. Because they're not going to listen, they're going to turn you off, and if anything, all they're going to want to do is to get you in the back room and argue with you over what they think versus what you've taught out of the Bible. We're not interested in having arguments and quarrels with people. We're teaching out of the Bible, and if there's a question over what's being taught that refers to Bible doctrine, we can have that conversation, and at times, I may be wrong, Pastor Mike may be wrong, and we can have that conversation. But then again, just because someone brings it to our attention doesn't mean that we're wrong. Sometimes we're right, and that person is not well enough studied to understand what we've studied ahead of our teaching so that they could actually learn something if they were willing to hear the other side of the message. Which sometimes people are just not. And here's Titus 1:14, the one we talked about earlier. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, these Jews, they heard the Word of God. They knew what was being taught. A lot of them heard the Gospel. But they turned away from the truth and they went back to their traditions. Remember we talked earlier in Titus, earlier about chapter 1 there, about the tradition versus truth. One of the lessons we've had in this whole series, tradition versus truth. There are several churches today that still hang on to the traditions because they've always done it that way. Or because their parents brought them up learning something a certain way or by a certain pastor or a certain anything. This is the way we've always done it, so I know my parents wouldn't lead me astray. Or this church teaches this and the Catholic Church teaches that. Have you ever went to a Catholic church and someone handed you holy water to take with you because there was some benefit to it? There is some benefit to it. When you're really thirsty, it's really good for that. But that's about it. But traditionally wise, when you go into certain churches like this, you will find that they have their traditions, they have their reasons why they do what they do, and they have no reason why they do it other than tradition. The Jews were the same. The Jews had the Mosaic Law, and for years and years they followed the Mosaic Law or attempted to try to follow the Mosaic Law. And they were unable to keep the law. However, they still fall back on the old tradition and still try to follow the law, even though they're not under the law anymore. They're under grace now. And they knew that. They've been taught that, but they rejected that. So that falls under a tradition. They do what they do because of tradition. If your tradition isn't followed with truth and the Word of God doesn't support it, you need to look at your tradition and change your tradition for the truth. Next verse we have Titus 3:10 and 11. It's two verses. Titus 3:10 and 11 says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What is a factious man? In the Greek, the word is eretikos, and that is A-I-R-E-T-I-K-O-S. And it pertains to being divisive, not united, and causing quarrels. In other words, that person that's not in fellowship that comes in and is more interested in the controversies and the quarrels and their own opinions and myths, that's the person we're talking about, the factious man. Now, if a person comes into a church and they're causing problems, they're causing division in the body because of the opinions that they're bringing out, and all they're wanting to do is to argue with people or to prove their point, the Apostle Paul is saying to reject them. And he says to go to that person in private and try to have a conversation with that person, one-on-one with them, and explain their error and what they're actually trying to say. Show them the error in their ways in the Scripture. Now, if that doesn't work, they're to be given a second warning. You're to take a friend and you're to go to talk to them again with a friend that can be a witness, and maybe that second person can be a person that makes sure that the conversation stays neutral, stays balanced, so that you can communicate with that person. And then after that, once you come to the point where that person is not willing to change after that, you know that that person is perverted in his thinking, he is sinning, and he is self-condemned. And at that point, the Apostle Paul would have you to have him to leave because he's causing division and he's not willing to hear the truth. So as to the people who are advocating these useless things and thereby exerting the divisive and otherwise destructive influence in the church, Paul's instructions to Titus were direct and specific. He was to give them two warnings. If that did not work, he was to have nothing more to do with them. The assumption is that a failure to respond to two warnings is a clear sign that the offender is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Paul's thought here was similar to the Lord's instructions in Matthew 18:15-17, when he taught that after giving an offender three chances to repent, he is then to be cut off. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. So here's the verses in Matthew that Jesus said. Matthew 18:15-17. Jesus said, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, from a Jew, a Gentile was not their favorite people. And the same thing with a tax collector. For a Jew, their most hated people was Gentiles and tax collectors. So Jesus was making reference to the way that they would feel about a tax collector or a Gentile from the perspective of a Jewish person. That's not saying that Jesus doesn't like Gentiles. He was just using it as an example to tell them so that they understood to leave the person alone. If they cannot come to the table and we can't talk this out, and we brought people and tried to have the conversation, leave them alone. And that was what Jesus said. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14-15 says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, Just because you are separating from that person, don't treat him like he's not a brother. You want to still treat him with kindness, but you are not going to engage with him any longer in false theologies and false doctrine. So as a believer, we still need to maintain our Christian composure of love for that person, but not regarding what he's saying is serious. We're not going to take him seriously because he's obviously not interested in truth. Okay? So that's what that means in Titus 3:10 through 11 with a factious man and how to deal with them if you run across a person like that. Now, there were further instructions and greetings. The pericope in my Bible, which is a Ryrie Study Bible, says further instructions and greetings, and that's Titus 3:12 where it starts. And that's the pericope. And it says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. This is the Apostle Paul sending a letter ahead of time. Now listen, the letter is complete in Titus, and at the bottom, this is the P.S. This is the, by the way, instructions from the Apostle Paul to Titus. P.S. By the way, Titus, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. The Apostle Paul is in Nicopolis because he's decided to spend the winter there. So he's in Nicopolis and he sent this letter back to Crete. Now, this tells us that the Apostle Paul was sending Artemas or Tychicus or both to Crete to take over the Cretan church and relieve Titus of his duty there and have him to come to Nicopolis to join the Apostle Paul and others. So when he gave all these instructions in these three chapters of Titus, and he was telling Titus all these instructions, we talked about all the different ways of dealing with the different people in the congregation, and he gave specific instructions. He talked about false teachers. He taught about what to do with deacons. The hierarchy of, you know, God, man, woman, children, the older women to teach the younger women, the older men to teach the younger men to become pastors, and all those things we talked about, how to deal with the government, the governing bodies, all those things was in this letter. But it wasn't specifically to Titus, it was to Titus to receive the letter, knowing that he was going to be drawing Titus to Nicopolis to meet with him, to further go on with the Apostle Paul traveling with him. But Artemas and Tychicus were going to end up being the pastors to take over the Cretan churches. We don't know which one or both. But as they would travel, there was a network of Christian pastors, missionaries. Most of them more or less were like missionaries because the Apostle Paul went on several missionary type of trips. And he would go to Crete and he would go to Corinth and he would go to Ephesus and he would preach in all these churches and he would go on to the next one. And he would always bring in an administration behind him. And he would prepare those men to take over the churches when he left. So this is some of the earliest missionary type of work from the very beginning of the church age. We have wonderful missionaries that's a part of this church and other churches that come here and visit frequently. Even a week or two ago, we had one of the missionary men came and visited here. We've had Well, we've had several, actually. They come and go through here, and it's always a joy to have the missionaries come here after they've been around the world, they've been overseas, they've been to places that are dangerous. And these people set up churches in other countries, just like the Apostle Paul did. Jim Myers. Jim Myers has been here numerous times, and he has set up churches in other countries. But he takes the time out when he's here to come to this little small church and tell us what's going on in the rest of the world, which is a wonderful thing. Well, that's similar to what the Apostle Paul would do. And when they would have a need in one of these churches, the Apostle Paul would bring in the people to fill the churches, the pastors to fill and to teach them what they needed to do to lead the church. So he would visit here and tell them what they needed to know. Then he would go there and tell them what they needed to know. And if they had problems at that church, he'd send them a letter and he would show up and help them with the problems. But he was always moving. So this network of the Apostle Paul was not a small network. When you read the Scripture, you would think that the Apostle Paul's traveling by himself by just foot, and how does he get from here way over there 600 miles that direction, and then he's on a ship over here, and he's back and forth, and back to Rome and Ephesus, Corinth, he's everywhere. But he had a network of different pastors and teachers and missionaries that traveled with him. And they weren't always on foot. Sometimes they had other ways of travel. But in this case, we can see that Artemas and Tychicus was going to take over the Cretan church, and that Titus was going to join Paul. So clearly, one of them was to replace Titus. Paul mentioned his intention of wintering at Nicopolis, which is generally thought to be a city on the west coast of Greece. No reason is given for the choice of such an out-of-the-way place or why he decided to go there. For whatever reason, we don't know, but that's why he went there. He was going to Nicopolis, west coast of Greece. Now, this was just a PS. This was interesting as I was going through the end of this letter. And in my mind, I thought, well, these letters that the Apostle Paul sent, many times he would send the letters ahead of his travel, and many times he would send the letters behind his travel. He had left from a place, and he would send letters to the leaders, and how are things going there? What's going on in this church? And they would write him back, and they say, we have these problems with these certain people. Well, here's how you need to address that. And he would send letters to the different churches. This is one of the pastoral letters that he sent. And in the end, he would give the, by the way, the PSs and the things that we're looking at. I got to thinking, how were these letters sent in the ancient days? How were they sent? They didn't have a post office. It's not like you would take your letter and write your letter and put it in an envelope and put a stamp on it. You know, that ought to do for the weight. Throw it in the mail and somebody pulls up and gets your letter and takes off with it, right? They didn't have that. So what did they do to deliver these letters and this information and make sure that those letters got to where they were going? I got to thinking about this, so I started doing a little bit of research on it. And what I found, I'm going to share with you, it was just an interesting tidbit. The Roman culture was huge. The Romans did put in place some form of postal type of letter carriers that was an official business only type of thing. And the way they first started out is they first would start out trying to give someone the letter, and they would put the stamp on it with the ring and wax, and they would seal it so that they knew it hadn't been broken open, nobody had read it. And they would send the official business, they'd send the official mail. And they had to do this because Rome was huge, and they had to be able to get the correspondence out to all the areas of Rome, everywhere. And, of course, they don't want prying eyes to see their letters that don't need to see what they're doing or instructing. So they actually set up letter carriers. And a lot of times it was slaves of the Roman culture that would be the ones that would carry the documents. Letters or whatever it would be. They say, take this, take it to this place, there you go. But then, as it went on, it got a little bit more intricate, and they thought, well, how do we make sure that they get there? So they would set up these little booth-type things, and they would actually send one of the slaves or one of the... sometimes it was soldiers. They used soldiers as well, the Roman soldiers. And they would station them in these little huts or these little buildings, and they would have them stay in that little hut. And they were about 1.5 kilometers, which is approximately about a mile or so, spaced apart from one another. And they would set these houses all the way from Rome to Philippi. These little houses every mile or so, all the way. And they had particular routes that were government routes. And when they would send this letter, it would go to that first house. And then they would go the mile and they would give it to the next house. And it was a handoff type of thing for their letters. And it would stay on the same route that they had set up. It was an official route. So it would stay on that official route and be handed off and handed off. Well, then they thought, well, that works pretty good, but it could be a little faster if we got some animals so that they're not on foot walking the mile to give them the letter. So they got some donkeys and horses and things of that nature, and they set them up. They may have 7 or 8 per station so that whenever someone brought a letter, they could take whoever was there at the station, say, hey, take this to the next station. They get on a donkey and off they go to the next station, drop off the letter, which they had their own donkeys and they would take off. It was a little faster that way than just being on foot. Well, then they thought, well, since we've got the animals, why don't we put them on a horse and we'll just give the letter carrier to the horse rider. And we'll let the horse rider take it the whole distance instead of having to stop and have a potential break in the transfer of information. We could have this one person we could hold accountable and they can take the information all the way. And we'll put them on a horse and so they'll just go the whole distance. So that's what they did. What happened is it actually slowed down the courier because that person had to stop for meals and sleep. And change of clothes, and it's hot outside. That person will fall off his horse because he's in the blazing heat. He needs some shade. So it slowed it down a bit, but ultimately, that's the way they ended up doing, and they expanded it, and so the Roman Empire would only use that for official business. Now, there were people that thought, well, how did the private citizens send their mail? Because that was not an option for private citizens. So there's some speculation, but some people think that since they were carrying documents anyway, sometimes they could slip the guard or the slave a little money and they would take their personal stuff as well and go on. But if they were caught by the Roman Empire, they would be in big trouble because that was a government official thing. So how did the Apostle Paul assured that his letters got delivered back and forth before he went and behind him? So some speculated that maybe he, because he had been a Roman citizen, that he might have had some ends that he could have used that government system. But then others think, no, after they tried to get him, there's no way they would let him do that. But then I got to thinking, and after a little more research, this is what I found as well. There were so many people in this missionary base, the Apostle Paul and the people that were coming and going, there were many of them traveling together. And sometimes they would go to a particular city and one of them would go back the other direction, go back to where he had come from. He was specifically going that direction but was returning and others were going forward. So it got to where they would just give the letter to a person going to that next place and they were somewhat trustworthy and so the letters would generally get there without any problem. So that's basically how they did. And in these letters, as you're reading here, you will see that now you can see that there are particular ones that used to carry the letters back and forth. And so that's how the letters got back and forth with the Apostle Paul. Titus 3:13 says, "Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." So we really don't know much about Zenas. This is the only place in the New Testament that his name has been brought up. He's obviously a lawyer, and he was a Roman lawyer, and they have a feeling that because of his knowledge of the Roman law, that he's now a believer and that he's now traveling with the Apostle Paul as part of the believers. And Apollos, and the Apollos, we're going to take a look at him, but he was actually a pastor. He was one of the ones known in Acts and 1 Corinthians as an associate of the Apostle Paul and had traveled with him on many occasions. It says, evidently, in some way, Titus must have been in a position, though, to give these two men some material assistance in their traveling. The apostles' instructions seem to suggest that both Zenas and Apollos were in Crete and that Titus was in a position to see that they have everything that they need. That's what we do when we have a missionary in town. We take them out to eat. If they need a place to stay, we make sure they have a place to stay. And they did the same back then. They took care of their missionary people as they traveled. That was part of, from the very beginning of the church age, that's what they did. Servants of Christ who are called to travel from place to place have always received support from the churches that they attend. So Apollos, in Acts 18, 24 through 28, I'm going to give you an idea who this is. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, you see that he had an understanding of the things that John the Baptist taught. But now we have the Holy Spirit. So we have baptism by the Holy Spirit now, which is the real baptism. So Priscilla and Aquila took him to the side and instructed him on the grace that he's now under and that the fact that the Holy Spirit is now there. So after teaching him, it says, "When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him there. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those out who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public and demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." So because of Aquila and Priscilla, he got a better understanding of the gospel and understood more deeply what he was teaching. Now, when it says to go across to Achaia, you see on the map, right here is Achaia, right here is Corinth. Ephesus over there in that corner in Asia, Thessalonica and Macedonia here. So, just off of Italy, Achaia and Corinth. It's like a little island of Corinth there. That's where the Corinthian church was. And in this particular case, it says they were in Ephesus. So, he comes across from Ephesus, which is right here, and he wants to go to Achaia. That's where they're going to meet him. Pretty good travel. It's across the water to get there. So they sent a letter for them to receive him whenever he came. Just to give you an idea. Now, who are Priscilla and Aquila? Aquila was a Jew and a native of Pontus in Asia Minor, which Asia is right over in Ephesus there. They came from Ephesus. And he had been expelled from Rome when the emperor banished all the Jews who were continually making disturbances by spreading the gospel. From Rome, Aquila and Priscilla went to Corinth, where Paul, on his second missionary journey, met them. Paul met Aquila and Priscilla and became lifelong friends with them. They both had very much in common with the Apostle Paul. They were visitors in Corinth, Jews by background, just like Paul, and they were tent makers. So, they were probably Christians already when the Apostle Paul met them, but there they lived and worked in the same trade, making tents together. So the Apostle Paul made tents with them, spent many hours sitting there making tents and talking about the Lord. So after such close association with Paul, they were able to instruct even the learned Apollos, even the Roman Apollos, the Jewish teacher, who then was instructed and became a Christian. Both were Paul's loyal friends and trusted co-workers. When he left Corinth, they accompanied him and remained at Ephesus. When he returned to Syria, when Paul wrote the first letter to Corinth, they were still at Ephesus, where their home was used as a place for Christians to gather. Since the decree of Claudius was temporary, Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome when Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. When the second letter to Timothy was written, they were again in Ephesus. So these people have been a part of the Apostle Paul's life, from tent building and Ephesus, and they had traveled back and forth to Corinth and all the area. They were well-taught Christians. Thought you would like this. On the right is a picture of the Apostle Paul and Aquila and Priscilla making tents. And the picture on the left is the marketplace where they sold the tents. That's the actual place where they sold their tents. It says shops in the Agora marketplace of Corinth, like the ones in which Paul and Aquila Priscilla worked. Titus 3:14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. After the specific instructions to Titus, a general exhortation is added directed to our people. Clearly, the Cretan Christians generally are intended for this, for these people are to devote themselves to what is good. The practical side of Christianity is here brought into vivid focus. The words for daily necessities can be understood by providing for those traveling in the mission field and the needs for Christians that are there and the presence that have needs in the church. They are to be the suppliers of those needs. Titus 3:15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's not known who all was included in this phrase, everyone is with me. Those who love us in the faith obviously excluded the false teachers who opposed Paul. And the closing greeting, grace be with you all, is similar to the same one in 1 and 2 Timothy. The plural word you indicates an awareness of Paul's part that he was addressing a broader audience than just Titus. The letter was passing along his love for the Cretan Christians as well. So, not only is he giving instruction to the Cretan Christians, he's saying, by the way, tell the church I love them. The last time I was there, I missed them. And at the same time, he's giving instructions to Titus and whoever is going to further take over. So, you can see here, all who are with me greet you. The Apostle Paul was not by himself. He was with a whole bunch of people, which we don't know who all it was, but we do know Apollos and Zenos was on their way. We know that he was calling for Titus to come meet him in Nicopolis, but in Nicopolis there was apparently a large group of them that were already there. So as they traveled, these people would have been the ones that traveled back and forth, bringing the letters back and forth. Stop by Corinth. Stop by Crete on the way back. When you're taking the ship, it stops in Crete. Go ahead and drop the letters off there for the Cretan church and tell the Cretan Christians there, I love them and we miss them. Here's an idea. You can see Achaia, Corinth, Crete, and Rome. Rome is right here. You see the travel route? This is the travel routes they went to Crete. There's the Fair Havens where the ship was crashed. We talked about that. Coming off of Crete, they pass by Corinth. They go up to Nicopolis and Achaia. And all the way over here is Ephesus. So they're traveling all these distances, and there's Thessalonica, there's Philippi right there where they had the stations that were set up from Rome to Philippi, and they would have to take a ship for the portion that they couldn't take horses. They would take a ship to deliver that. So you can get an idea of the travel that they did as missionaries there. Now that's going to pretty much conclude the letter. So in review of the book of Titus, I wrote down just a brief, what did we cover here in the book of Titus over the last 2 years of teaching this? So the first thing we learned about Titus 1, 1 through 4 was the salutation, the greeting written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus 1, 5 through 16, we talked about the qualification of elders, the purpose for leaving Titus in Crete, the qualifications for the overseers that would be coming into the Cretan church, and the instructions dealing with the false teachers. And then in Titus 2, 1 through 15, we talked about the duties of the older and younger. And what we talked about there was the instructions for older men, the instructions for older women, instructions for young women, instructions for young men, and even instructions for bond slaves. And then when we entered into Titus 3, 1 through 11, we talked about godly living. And in godly living, we talked about how to be subject to authorities when we were dealing with government bodies. How do we deal with our government? What we should not do, and a reminder of what Christ did for us. And how should we act? We know how we shouldn't act, but we also learn how we should act. And then we learned that we should avoid controversies and quarrels and genealogies of false teachers. We learned that tonight. And then we also learned tonight how to deal with an unruly man that rejects doctrine. And then Titus 3, 12 through 15 was the conclusion of the letter, and that was the personal concerns and concluding remarks. The P.S. are by the ways from the Apostle Paul, from this group to that group. And by the way, these guys are coming. I want you to do this. I want you coming here to Nicopolis. Meet me in Nicopolis as soon as you get the opportunity, once you get these guys instructed in what they need to do. So there were further instructions for Titus's relievers. And he told them to help out with the traveling to meet the needs of the missionaries as they were coming and going. And a reminder to the Cretan believers to practice good works. Because they were an unruly bunch, remember? And he had instructed them about how they should act. So it was a reminder to the Cretan believers how they should do good works. And then a closing greeting from those with Paul to those in Crete. A complete conclusion of all the people that were involved in the missionary work. And that concludes the book of Titus. And if there's something that you would like to go back over, you can look through these instructions or qualifications if you want to brush back up over it or whatever, or you can go to the webpage and you can see where we taught on that and you can watch it there. But Titus was a wonderful book. It was really full of a lot of information, a lot more than I thought would be in a small book of 3 chapters, but it took 2 years of teaching to get through it, and tonight we conclude that, and I'll be praying to the Holy Spirit to guide me on the next direction where we're going to go teaching, and I'm going to carry this teaching of Titus as I'm going to the next church over, as I'm teaching for the next 2 or 3 weeks. I'm going to instruct them a little bit in Titus, since those lessons are prepared already, and try to bring them up to speed like we've done with you guys. So whatever the Holy Spirit brings to mind, we will go to the next thing, and we'll see what the Lord brings on for the next lessons. So with that, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to learn your word. And Father, we've learned so much in the book of Titus, Father, some that we knew and some that we didn't, Father, but thank you for the reminder of the things that we need to do and the things that we shouldn't do and how to deal with the different groups of people and governing bodies. And Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and all the missionaries that created these churches and taught these men to be pastors and teachers and the work that they did traveling so far to be able to spread the gospel to so many people, Father. Thank you for that. And even today, we're reaping the benefit of just learning about the things that they taught even at that time, Father. And it's helpful for us in our day just as well because we also have false teachers. And Father, we need to know how to deal with these things. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.